Yeah, put it down here. That's why I wore a tie. I'd like you to pray with me to begin with. Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the worship time that we had and the sense of your presence here, Lord, and you truly do inhabit the praises of your people, and we give you thanks, Lord, that we can come before your throne. We can, even though the song said no mortal. I guess we're not mortal. We're immortal. Thank you, Lord. We are immortal, but no mortal can stand before your throne. Thank you that we can stand before your throne. And we can receive your blessing and your joy, and we just receive it right now, Lord. I just pray that you would tune our hearts and our minds to you right now, Lord, to hear what you would have to say, not what I would have to say, Lord, this morning. We want to hear your voice. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians 6:14. We're going to look at that in Ephesians 2:14 through 16. So if you can kind of get to Galatians and Ephesians, are right next to each other, so it won't be too hard. Galatians 6:14. I started doing several years ago. I had a client who came from a Worldwide Church of God background, and if you know anything about the Worldwide Church of God, Herbert W. Armstrong was the founder of it. It was a cult, made a phenomenal turn. 180-degree turn, and it's the first time that any cult has ever done this that we're aware of in the United States history, actually became a Christian, turned 180 degrees and went mainline Christianity. And in the process, though, they lost most of their followers because there were so many that continued to hold on to the sort of Old Testament orientation that they had. But I had this client, and I was talking to him, and he was criticizing his wife. It was a couple that I was working with, and one of them stayed with the Worldwide Church of God, which became traditional Christianity. They embraced Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and God. And the other, the man, stayed with the old way of thinking and went off with one of the splinter groups. So it was a really hard time for this couple, because one was going one way and one was going the other. But he was criticizing her because she began wearing a cross around her neck. And one of their traditions was that was idolatry, basically. And so he challenged me about the cross. He said, why would we worship this cross? I mean, it's the means of death of our Lord, is what he was saying. And so I started doing a little search of my own in Scripture just to see what, you know, the Bible had to say about the cross. And it was amazing how many references there are to the cross and what a central focus there is on the cross. It was amazing. So I want to bring some of those and talk about that. John mentioned it last week about the empty cross. And he said, you know, coming from a Catholic background, and he was used to the crucifix, which pictures Jesus hanging on the cross. And he says, how come Protestants don't have Jesus on the cross? And the reply was, Jesus isn't on the cross anymore. And that's true. And that's true. And yet, on the other hand, there is a sense that Jesus is still on the cross. He is still, you know, bearing our burdens. He's still receiving by his stripes we are healed. And that healing process is still going on. And so I want to share some of these thoughts with you, but let's look at a couple of passages here. Galatians 6:14 says, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross." This is Paul talking. "Except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So Paul talks about, you know, why do we put, this question was that this client had, why would we put such a big emphasis on the cross? And Paul says it right here. He says, "I boast in nothing but the cross." And then Ephesians 2:14-16. Ephesians 2:14, it says, "The Messiah has made," and this is from the Message, the translation called the Message. The Messiah has made things up between us so that we're now together on this. And what he's talking about is this separation that has existed at this point in history between Jews and Gentiles, Jews and non-Jews. And he says, so that we now are together on this, both non-Jewish outsiders and Jewish insiders. He tore down the wall we use to keep each other at a distance. He repealed the law code that had become so clogged with fine print and footnotes that it hindered more than it helped. Then he started over. Instead of continuing with two groups of people separated by centuries of animosity and suspicion, he created a new kind of human being, a fresh start for everybody. Christ brought us together through his death on the cross. The cross got us to embrace. The cross got us to embrace. And that was the end of the hostility. The cross is this thing that we look at and it has a lot of meanings for a lot of people. And I want to talk about first just the empty cross. And I did a little search on the internet. And I just wanted to see what kind of things I could find about the empty cross on the internet. Interesting thing. I found more about, now you would think it would be the other way around, but I actually found more about the crucifix and Jesus on the cross than I did about the empty cross. And some of the stuff was really profound. But this one I found, and it kind of is an example of what I grew up with, because I came from the opposite direction of you, John. I grew up in the Protestant church. And so the idea of a crucifix was sort of offensive to me. And this was one, it was taken from a discussion thread on an internet website. And it says, why do RC, and I assume that means Roman Catholics, put Jesus on the cross? Every time you see a crucifix, you see Jesus there suffering. Jesus is alive and is not on the cross. He is risen. Why put him in a constant state of humility like that? It seems disrespectful to me, even though I know they don't mean it that way. I can't stand to look at it. I remember one time going into, took a little trip and a tour through the mission in San Fernando. And they had the Stations of the Cross. If you've ever been in there, you know, the Stations of the Cross all around the outside of the church. And I remember feeling like really creepy because the imagery was so vivid, and the blood and the thorns and the expression on Jesus' face. And you know, if you have watched, you know, the movie The Passion, you know, how God, it just seems like it went on and on and on, this blood and this torture and this. And Mel Gibson said he did that deliberately because that's the way it was. You know, that the impact of what Jesus had to suffer, he wanted that impact to be felt. But I remember doing that thing, and this was probably 30 years ago that I did this thing at San Fernando Mission. And I remember thinking, God, why did they emphasize all the pain and the suffering? You know, why is that such an emphasis? And I was offended by that. And that's kind of the thing that I grew up with, that the empty cross signifies that Jesus is risen. Another website that I found was Yahoo Answers, and I didn't even know this existed. This is kind of a neat thing. You ask a question, and then you get a whole bunch of people giving replies to the question, and then you pick the one that you like the best, and that's what the one that's on the published there. The question was, why is the cross the symbol of Christianity if it killed Jesus? Now, this isn't so much about the empty cross, but it kind of is. And then the best answer, which is chosen by the asker, was this. The cross was the means that God used to sacrifice his son in place of sinners, like me and probably you. This sacrifice opened the way to our resurrection, in which Christ was the first to be raised. So the cross is a symbol not of death, but of the end of death. I thought that was pretty good. And that's why, you know, certainly the empty cross symbolizes that. It's not the symbol of death, but the end of death. Jesus is the firstborn of those who would be raised from the dead. And then I found this other website, and there was a teaching by Dr. Franklin Niles, who is from the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. And he says this, "Moreover, the empty cross is a symbol..." I thought this was kind of... I'd never heard this before. He says, "Moreover, the empty cross is a symbol for the fourfold mission of the church, namely, one, the upward reach toward God through worship and prayer, showing unity with God. Two, the downward portion pointing to the nurturing of believers through fellowship, discipleship, and Christian teaching so that they will have a firm foundation for the spreading of the gospel. Third, an outward reach to the unbelievers through evangelism and mission. And four, an outward ministry to the community, showing the love of God to all people." That was good. You know, it's kind of a neat idea, neat way of thinking about these things. Well, that was about all I could find on the empty cross. I mean, the basic argument is that Jesus is no longer on the cross. He's risen. And so the empty cross becomes then the symbol of the power of the resurrection. He's no longer there. I guess it would be kind of hard to wear this little tomb around your neck, you know, an empty tomb. So instead of an empty tomb, we have an empty cross. And then I started looking at some stuff on the crucifix. And I had gone through that since that time that I went to the mission in San Fernando and had that experience there. I went through a lot of experiences with inner healing, being involved in actually doing inner healing in the process of my counseling and seeing God work in miraculous ways. And when I was at the Vineyard in Santa Monica in the early 80s, I was on staff there, and there was one of our pastors, Andy Comiskey, began an organization called Desert Stream, which was a ministry that reached out to homosexuals coming out of the gay lifestyle and kind of evolved that into a whole healing ministry around sexual wounding that people have experienced in their lives. And one of the influences that he had was a writer by the name of Leanne Payne, an excellent writer, and some of her books were very profound. She was a C.S. Lewis scholar and took a lot of C.S. Lewis's ideas and theology and began to expand on that. One of the things that she would use in her working in inner healing is the idea of the crucifix. Now, we actually use the crucifix all the time in our thinking. We picture Jesus on the cross. We sing hymns that talk about Jesus on the cross. In fact, I'm going to read some words to one in a little while. We do a lot of things, but it, somehow when we actually see it, you know, if we look at the cross and see Jesus hanging, there's something offensive about that. And yet, there is a part of that that where we release our wounds, we release our sins, we release our infirmities, we gain our healing as we release those things to Jesus, paying the price for those things hanging on the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 and 24, Paul tells us that we proclaim, and this was when I read this, I went, wow, I had never read this before this way. "We proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength." And then I found this sort of commentary on this on the internet. And the writer said, "To those puffed up with the wisdom of the world, the sight of the Son of God hanging from a cross is a stumbling block, a sign of offense. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God, the wisdom of God, the love of God. And since his strength is made perfect in weakness, the crucifix is the still life caricature of the triumph of holy love over selfish sin. Far from being the low point in Christ's life and something to be brushed aside or forgotten, the crucifixion is the pinnacle of the glory of God in Christ Jesus." You know, you think about that, Jesus himself said, "It was for this reason that I came." You know, the disciples didn't want him to go to the cross. And Jesus had to rebuke them and say, this is why I'm here.
It went on to say the crucifix, a depicting of Christ on the cross, did not appear in the Christian community until about the 5th century. And you go, oh, okay, see, it took 500 years for us to kind of devolve into, you know, hanging Jesus on the cross again. But hang on a minute. In fact, the cross itself did not emerge as a public symbol for Christians until about the 4th century. What was the earliest symbol for Christians? Do you remember? Yeah, fish. And it was a secret symbol because of the persecution that was going on at that time. So it wasn't until the 4th century that the cross began to be used as a public symbol of Christianity. And when Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. The crucifix evolved further in the 9th through the 13th centuries with the depiction of Christ's death becoming more realistic. During this time, also the crucifix began to be used in churches. The crucifix was a Christian symbol, not sectarian, until the Reformation, the time when Protestantism began. Since part of the Reformation movement was the rejection of representational images, or icons, they call them, the new Protestant churches used the empty cross as a symbol, and the crucifix became associated with the Roman Catholic Church. So I thought that was interesting how that evolved. It was just a Christian, you know, the church. There was only one church. Used it worldwide up until the Reformation, which was in the 13th century. And I thought, you know, as I was reading this stuff on the crucifix and the empty cross, and how the cross really is a representation of Christ crucified, how sad it is that it's become a divisional thing. You know, that we, rather than being a unifying thing, which is what God and Paul, what Paul talks about in the scriptures, and what the scriptures talk about, it's become a thing that de-unifies, that we argue about the anti-crossing of the crucifix. It is said today that the crucifix represents the power of Christ's crucifixion, while the empty cross represents the power of Christ's resurrection. And I think that there's a place then for, you know, both of these things. Then I found this was kind of interesting, the messages of other forms of the cross. And I'll just kind of read this and you can think about it, see what you think about it, ponder on it a little bit. The other forms of the cross are the anchor. Have you ever seen that? The anchor cross and then the anchor thing down below it like that. That's showing Christ as our anchor and hope. The budded cross represents the Holy Trinity. I don't remember ever seeing that. Has anybody ever seen the budded cross? Might be familiar with that from Mary's experience. Well, what do you want in the crucifix? Oh, okay. And the budded, right while you were. Whoa. The Egyptian cross with a loop at the bottom, or at the top, okay, meaning Christ is the tree of life. Yeah, I didn't like it. The graded cross with three steps at the base, representing faith, hope, and love. And the Iona cross, including a circle, signifying eternity. That's like right where the cross members come together to the circle, like this. That's the Iona cross. And the Maltese cross, which, you know, that has a biker emblem compared with it. The Maltese cross with its 8 points representing the 8 Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Where did that go?
No, you know what the Maltese cross is?
Yeah, it's like this, and then each member of the cross is sort of a diamond
shape.
So they're actually turned out that there's 8 points on it. So they say that represents the 8 Beatitudes. All forms of the cross represent Christ's atonement, the man's redemption. And I think that that's what's important for us to realize, that atonement and redemption are what the cross symbolizes. Dr. Niles from the Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, again, he says, atonement or at-one-ment is the bringing together of two who have been enemies into a relationship of peace and friendship. On the cross, Jesus was the substitutionary or the vicarious sacrifice for our sins, so that we as sinners could be reconciled with God. Romans 5:8-11 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death, through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So again, atonement, reconciliation, at one man, is the symbol that the cross represents. It's bringing together. I remember the little diagrams we used to have in the Four Spiritual Laws booklet. Are those still around? All right. You know, and it shows this big gap between man and God, and a big chasm, you know, there. And then on the next scene, it shows how God bridged that, and the cross is hung in between there. And so we can walk across on the cross. We have access, you know, to God. It's reconciliation. It's atonement, bringing together. And that's what the cross is really representing and is all about. It's not, and yet it's become this symbol of division. And God forbid that should be the case here. So what is the result of all this? How do we respond to that? How does it translate in layman's terms? The cross is the symbol, whether it's with Jesus on it or the empty cross, of the price God paid to redeem his beloved creatures. Creatures that he created in his image. And under that cross we gather. Under that cross we rejoice that we, who are deserving of nothing but death, have been given the gift of eternal glory. We will rule and reign with him for eternity because of the cross. We have not only been accepted by the beloved, we have been exalted. Like Marty said last week, I am my beloved's and he is mine. We are brought together. We are, in a sense, now married. We are the bride of Christ. He has taken away the enmity. He has taken away all that would be that would keep us from him. Since the cross is a symbol of reconciliation, those who gather under it are or should be his instruments of reconciliation. Right. So we're to be instruments of reconciliation. The church, the called out ones, the ecclesia, is an inclusive community. Not exclusive, but inclusive. There is a profound healing that happens when you feel included. I remember when I first started working, doing my internship at a Christian therapy hospital program called Almaden. And there were some powerful people there. A lot of people were associated with Church on the Way. Dr. Fred Gross was the founder, and he was the psychologist, the head of the whole thing. And Baez Vito, June Nichols, Dr. Nichols, all these different people that probably none of you have ever heard of. But they were profound influences on my life. And it was like, for me, just coming out of graduate school and getting into this environment, it was like, whoa, you know, I'm in here with the heavy hitters. And these were people that knew how to intercede. These were people that knew how to work deliverance in people's lives. These were people that knew how to do things that I was just beginning to learn how to do. And it was really easy for me to kind of just want to, you know, back away and just kind of let them do their thing. And yet what I found happening was that these people gathered me in. They kept on insisting that I joined them. I'd walk into the cafeteria at lunchtime, and and I'd get my food and I'd start to sit at a separate table and they'd say, get over here. What are you doing over there? Get over here. Join us. And I found this profound healing happening to me through their acceptance. And they would send me, when I first started working there, there was times where we'd gather together and we'd be having prayer or something like this. And they'd say, Steve, come on, we want to pray for you. And it wasn't just, Lord bless, you know, Steve and do something good in his life. They would set me on the hot seat and they would gather around me and they would lay hands on me. And I believe that there were gifts that were imparted and imputed to me at that point through the laying on of hands. And it was a profound healing time because of the inclusion. They were not exclusive. They were not sitting over in their own little thing. I don't know if you've ever been in a hospital cafeteria where there's only one cafeteria for the whole hospital, but there's always the doctor's table. And the doctor's table is like all the other tables are square, but the doctor's table is round, you know, and only doctors can sit at the doctor's table. It's kind of like the joke about the guy that went to heaven, and he's standing in line at the cafeteria, and he's a doctor. And so he just naturally decides he can go to the front of the line. And so he heads to the front of the line, and he gets there, and the gal at the cash register says, sorry, sir, you have to go to the end of the line. He says, but I'm a doctor. I'm sorry, sir, you have to go to the end of the line. So he goes to the end of the line, and he's sitting there, and standing there, and he's waiting to get his food. And in walks this guy in scrubs, you know, green, and he walks right to the front of the line, gets his food, doesn't pay, goes over and sits at a special table. And this doctor is incensed. He says, well, who is that guy? What does he think he is? Oh, sir, you have to understand, you're new here. That's God. He just thinks he's a doctor. Little hospital joke. But they always have their special table, and they're exclusive. You can't sit with the doctor. But I found with these people that they were doctors and they were nurses and they were counselors and they were prayer warriors, and they sat at the same table and they let me sit with them. And it was healing. It was a growing time for me. And that's what the church is supposed to be. Inclusive. We draw people in. We say, don't sit over there. Come over here. Hey, come listen to what, you know, our pastor is talking about. He's doing this special message. You gotta come here. You gotta come join us. There was several songs that we sang today about the mercy of God that's poured out as we gather together. And the washing and the cleansing that happens as we gather together. First, 2 Corinthians 5:18, and Marty mentioned this in her 10-minute message last week. And it says, but all things are from God, who through Jesus Christ reconciles... I'm sorry, there's something I should mention, but let me just talk about this one. 2 Corinthians 5:18. But all things are from God, who through Jesus Christ reconciled us to himself, received us into favor, brought us into harmony with himself, and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation, that by word and deed we might aim to bring others into harmony with him. That's the Amplified Version. He reconciled us to him, and then he sends us out to reconcile others to himself, and then we bring them into fellowship with us, and there is this unity as we gather under the shadow of the cross. And what does the cross symbolize to us? It symbolizes to us God's acceptance and the price God had to pay to accept us, to make us acceptable. And so we rejoice in that and we draw others into that along with us. There's the parable of the dinner. I was going to read it, but it's in Luke 14 where the guy sends out his servants to invite people to this feast that he's given. And when the time comes for the feast, no one shows up. They all have an excuse. And so he says to his servants, go out. And the first people that were invited were the elite. You know, they were the A-list people. Okay. And nobody shows up because they all have an excuse. You know, they've got different things that's going on in their lives. They don't have time for this feast. And so the master sends his servants out to the bushes and the byways and just says, bring anybody in. I want my house filled. And that's God's heart. He wants his house filled. Bring anybody in. You know, don't, okay, the A list, fine. Go to those people first. But if they don't come, go to the B list and the C list and the D list and on down. Because I want my house filled. Jesus says, I want my house filled. I want this place filled. I want to see this place filled and overflowing. Not because we just want a big church, but because there are people that need to come in here and be accepted and to experience the acceptance that we have to give. I want this church to have the reputation, which I think it already does, where other pastors say to the people that he doesn't want in his congregation, hey, why don't you go over to Full Life? We'll accept anybody. Go to Full Life. They'll accept anybody. I want this to be the message or that we give. We'll accept anybody. It becomes healing. You see it in 12-step groups where acceptance is the foundation and it becomes a place of healing. The community of acceptance becomes a community of healing because acceptance heals. And again, it's based on the acceptance of God for us. He reconciled us to himself through the cross. Now we bring other people in to worship this God of acceptance under the cross. That's why Hebrews 10:25 says, not forsaking or neglecting to assemble together as believers, as is the habit of some people, but admonishing, warning, urging, and encouraging one another, and all the more faithfully as you see the day approaching. So we don't forsake the gathering together, because it's important. It's our healing. My was looking at all this about the cross and pondering about how the cross, the empty cross and the crucifix both, we gather under that symbol. I believe that the crucifix is kind of the symbol of the power of God to heal, that by his stripes we are healed. The empty cross is a sort of picture of the power of resurrection, that Jesus was the firstborn of those who would be raised from the dead. We are also raised from the dead. We are now immortal because he raised from the dead. He rose from the dead. The empty tomb is nothing without the cross. Is that my thing? The empty tomb is meaningless without the cross. It was where, if Jesus hadn't died, then his resurrection wouldn't happen. So it's like both of these things are important for us to grasp. We've got two hands, two kinds of crosses. Let's grasp them both. And then I started thinking about, okay, is it really such a Catholic thing, Roman Catholic thing, to have the crucifix? And I started thinking about one, and one of the old hymns just popped into my head when I surveyed the wondrous cross, and I looked up the words. And what I'd like you to do is just close your eyes. And I'd like you to hear and picture what this song talks about. I was going to drag out my guitar and blow the inches of dust off of it and play it and sing this song together. But then I thought, you know, sometimes when we sing a song, we miss what the words are really all about. So what I'd like you to do is close your eyes and picture what this song is talking about. This is just with your eyes closed. By the way, Isaac Watts was a real rebel. He wrote this, and it was published in 1707, which was sometime quite a while after the Reformation. But he was what was called a dissenter in England at this time, and it was from those people that they came over here to find religious freedom and established an outpost here in the New World. Charles Wesley reportedly said that he would give up all his other hymns if he had written, if he could have done this one. When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. When I surveyed the wondrous cross, picture this, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? His dying crimson, like a robe, spreads o'er his body on the tree. Then I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Lord, we just gather under that picture, gather under the cross. We gather, Lord, rejoicing for the crucifix, the price that you paid to accept us. We glory in the empty cross, Lord, because you rose from the dead. We follow you in that, and that is our hope. We just pray, Father, that we would be this kind of community that you would have us be, Lord, that we'd be excited about bringing other people under the cross, be excited about bringing other people into your acceptance. Thank you, Lord, for all of your blessings and all of your gifts and all of your love. Thank you that your blood was shed. And we just pray, Father, that we would be reminded continually. Hold before us, Lord, the image of the empty cross, the image of the empty tomb, the image of the price that you paid.
Dip your heart in the streams of